In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have four names the Lord speaks through the prophet, and they're all about Jesus. Fourfold name given to Jesus 700 plus years before he came to the earth, and all four of them are basically just the entry point into a whole vast country of theology concerning the Lord Jesus. And so you talk about him being a wonderful counselor, and that just opens up into he's the one who gives wondrous, miraculous counsel in every square inch of any question you could ever have. Jesus is the one that gives the counsel concerning that. Then you go, Mighty God, he's named. And that just gets you into the country of Jesus is the mighty God of Israel. He is God. He is mighty. He's the one who accomplishes all of his purposes. And the last name in Isaiah 9:6 that's given is Prince of Peace. And so that's a door into a big country, that he is the royal one who establishes peace from coast to coast. He's the one who establishes the peace we all long for. Those three names, those three out of the four, are easier when you're reading it to just go, okay, I kind of get what he's talking about. But the confusing one, if you know very much about Jesus, you know very much about the Word of God, it should be, wait, hold on a second. When Isaiah calls Jesus Everlasting Father, if you were catechized at all, or if people really taught you the specific truths of what God says in his word and how we understand that, you should have some kind of answer in your mind to this question. Children, hear me. How many persons are there in God? And if you know what the Bible says concerning the nature of God, the Godhead, you would answer something like, there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know many of you kids know that. When I say, how many persons are there in God, you go, three. Mom and Dad have been teaching me that catechism. How many of you adults know a good answer to that question? How many persons are there in God? Well, there are three persons in one God, not three gods, not three different masks that God just changes a mask from time to time. But there are three distinct persons that make up the Godhead. The Trinity is what we call it. You have God the Father, God the Son, that's the Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. But what do we do with a passage that says God the Son, Jesus, is our everlasting Father? Well, the answer is extremely simple. You can look at that and get tripped up and try to crack some kind of code or figure out whether there's unity within the Godhead. So we can say something that God the Father is and does is the same thing that God the Son. And that's not what Isaiah is doing at all. When Isaiah, prophetically speaking the word of God, calls Jesus our everlasting Father, he's making a profound point, and it's this. Hear me. If you don't get this sentence, you're not going to understand this whole sermon, which is getting through the doorway of Everlasting Father and going into that vast country of what does it mean that Jesus is our Everlasting Father. So if you don't get this, you're not going to get any of it. So please hear me. Jesus is the King who treats his people more like children than subjects. Jesus is the King who treats his people more like children than citizens in a kingdom. We are his subjects. We are citizens in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is our King. But when it comes to the way Jesus treats us who are in Christ, Isaiah is emphasizing the Lord's protection, provision for us, his love for us, is more like a father to his children than it is simply like a king to his subjects. So a good king may love his subjects, but the love of a good father outshines the king's love like the sun outshines a candle. And thus it is said by Isaiah, Jesus is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Today we specifically look at the fact that Jesus is our everlasting Father. So this whole sermon is based on those two words. So to get into that, we need to understand what Isaiah is saying. We have to understand what God says in His Word are the responsibilities, the obligations of fathers to children. If Isaiah calls Jesus our everlasting one, we need to know what it is that he's saying he is an everlasting one of. So my first question simply is, what are fathers supposed to be and do? This is just to help us understand what Isaiah is actually saying Jesus is. But as this is kind of point one in the sermon, every one of you need to listen up. Fathers, you need to know what your job and your responsibility is to your children. Even if you're not a father yet, you probably, odds are, you will be someday. And you need to know what your job and responsibility is. Mothers, you need to know what the job and the responsibility of fathers is. Everyone needs to know that. Kids, you need to know what God says the job of your father is to do for you and be for you. We all need to know the truth so we can hold one another accountable, so we can be on the same page as to what a father actually is supposed to be. And so I have just five things I want to point you to, and there's probably dozens more. But I think these five headings sum up what the Bible says a father is supposed to be and do. First, fathers are charged with providing. Fathers are charged with providing. When Paul writes a letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells him, as he's leading a local church in Ephesus, that if any man does not provide financially for his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If any man does not provide for his own family, and he says, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God takes seriously how he has created men and women differently and how they are to function within a family. Fathers, husbands, your job is to provide financially for your family, not your wife's job. Your wife wants to work, women, wives, you want to work? That's okay. That's fine. But it is not, the burden is not placed on women in the family to be the breadwinner. Men, it's on you. If you're not striving after that, if you're not chasing after that, so that your wife would not have to work a job if she didn't want to, if you're not chasing after that, hear what the Lord says through Paul. If anyone does not provide for his own family, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Fathers are charged with providing for their family. They are to be, as we say, the breadwinner. Fathers are next charged with protection. And this is really wrapped up in the term that's called headship. That the father is the head of the family, meaning they are taking the responsibility of protecting. At least it means that. It means much more, and we'll get to that. But it means that they are protecting their family. Fathers are charged with protection, especially to their children and their wife. This is what it means to be the head of the household. You see things like this all throughout the gospel accounts even. You see Jairus, who has a child who's in great need, and he is doing anything and everything he can to get his child to Jesus so that Jesus could heal his child. Because it's his responsibility to protect and provide for his children. You see how seriously Jesus takes the protection of children and giving that primarily, the first responsibility is the father. He takes so seriously the protection of children that in Matthew 18, verse 6, he says, "If any of you cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you to be thrown into the sea." Jesus takes seriously the protection of children, not only physically, but even the spiritual protection of children, so much so that he'd say, if you would try to cause a little one to sin, tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. That's better than causing a little one who believes in me to stumble into sin. Fathers, in the same way, because Jesus takes seriously the protection of children and the protection of wives who are under the headship of their husband, they're charged with protection. Third, fathers, what are they supposed to be and do? Well, they're charged with taking responsibility for all those who are in their family. This is the same thing as headship. This is what headship means. It doesn't mean that the husband, the father, is a tyrant and what he says goes and no one else can speak about it and he doesn't need anyone else's advice. He doesn't need the help of his wife, but it means the buck stops with dad because dad is the one that is held responsible before the Lord for the well-being of the family. The buck stops with dad. He is to take ultimate responsibility. That's why if you turn to Ephesians 5 and 6, you see the primary responsibility laid on the father, the husband, for the spiritual nourishment of the family and the spiritual nourishment of his wife. In Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, you see Paul start out with, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So parents, when your children don't obey you, simply ask them, what does Jesus say? And teach them. The answer is, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And then the very next verse, the Apostle Paul specifically points at fathers. He doesn't say fathers and mothers, but he puts the primary burden on the responsibility, both physically and spiritually, on fathers. Fathers, raise your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke them to anger. Do not exacerbate them, is the old term. But he switches from parents to fathers and puts the primary responsibility of the head of the house, saying that ultimately the responsibility is yours, fathers. That doesn't mean moms don't teach kids the Bible. That absolutely doesn't mean that. It just means it is the father's responsibility. He's the one that is held ultimately accountable by the Lord to make sure what is happening in the family should be happening. Fathers, it's your job to get your family to worship on Sundays. Your job, your responsibility. One of the worst things in the world you can see is a family coming to church, to coming to worship Jesus, and dad's at home. It's despicable. It's our job as fathers to lead, to protect, to provide, to ultimately take the responsibility, both physically and spiritually, for their wife and their kids. That's the job of a father. You can also go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the whole thing and see what the Lord, even in Deuteronomy 6, lays on fathers to teach their children. So fathers are charged with responsibility. It doesn't mean no one else is responsible for their actions, but it means the father is ultimately held responsible. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he gives qualifications for elders in the church, he says an elder, pastor, overseer, they must keep their family well. Their children must not be subordinate. but they must require obedience from their children. And if their children are running around in debauchery and all kinds of evil, that man is not qualified to shepherd the church of God, because if he cannot shepherd his own home, he cannot shepherd a local body. The responsibility is ultimately, it stops with fathers. So fathers are charged with providing, protecting, taking ultimate responsibility for those who are under their protection. Fathers are also charged with being tender. With being tender. Ephesians 6:2, the first thing Paul says is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And he says the same type thing in Colossians as well. He says, so that they won't become discouraged. Don't exacerbate them. Don't mess with them. Try to make them angry. But he's really calling fathers to be tender. It's a hard thing to be a dad. You have to be as fierce as a lion in requiring obedience from your children. And you also have to be as tender as a lamb, saying, come climb up in my lap and let me read you a book. I love you. We do not put up with disobedience in children. You do that, you're preparing tyrants for the next generation. You're preparing kids who don't actually listen to the word of God and see that sin is serious enough that God kills us for our sin unless we find refuge in Christ. You're preparing children when you don't require obedience from them. You're preparing them to look at their disobedience to God's law and go, yeah, but it's not that big of a deal. Require obedience of your children, parents, especially fathers. The buck stops with you. But we are to be tender in the way that we do it, not provoking our children to anger. Jesus was as fierce and ferocious as you could get, calling out the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs. People walk over it and you're a graveyard. They walk over and they don't even realize what's underneath is dead bones. That's you, Pharisees. Woe to you. A curse upon you. He pulls Peter aside, too, and says, get behind me, Satan. He calls one of his best friends Satan. You're not setting your minds on the thing of God. You're setting your mind on the things of the world. Jesus is as fierce as can be when it comes to combating sin. And yet, when his disciples are trying to keep kids from coming to him, because the master's too busy for that, Jesus rebukes them and says, let the children come to me. I love kids. Come sit on my lap. Come play with me. Let me tell you a story. Jesus is as tender as can be, and fathers are charged with being fierce, but yet tender. Fifth, fathers are charged with never, ever leaving. This is implied throughout the entirety of the scriptures. Fathers are charged with never, ever leaving their wife or their kids for any reason whatsoever. You do not leave, dads. It's never an option. We stay no matter what. You can leave in any sense. You can leave your wife or leave your kiddos when Jesus leaves you. And he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. The purpose of marriage, the purpose of you being a father, fathers, is to reflect in some way the gracious, unmerited love of God shown to you in Christ. The reason you are married, whether you realize it or not, the reason you're married is to be a mirror to the gospel, that you love, serve your wife as Christ loves and serves you. You can give up when Jesus gives up on you. So fathers are charged with providing. Fathers are charged with protecting, with taking full responsibility, with being tender, and with never, ever leaving. That's the job of fathers, and let that help us understand how Jesus is said to be our everlasting father. So how is Jesus like an everlasting Father to us? He's not God the Father. They're different. Two different persons in the same Godhead. But how is Jesus like an everlasting Father to us? When Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, Everlasting Father." Well, first, Jesus is an everlasting provider. That's at least the first thing Isaiah means. Hear me, Christian. You have an everlasting provider, both physically and spiritually, eternally. You do not have a Jesus who's saying, "All I care about is your eternity. I don't care about you here and now." He cares about both. Don't have a knee-jerk reaction to the prosperity false gospel and say, "God doesn't care at all about us right now. He just cares about eternal things." Like Jesus says, he cares about both, and that he will provide for us now and forever. Now, providing for us now is much different than prosperity preaching charlatans sell. But he does provide. Physically, attacking perhaps the greatest sin that is hardly ever talked about, and we act like it's not a sin, even though Jesus commands us to not do it, Jesus attacks anxiety and says flat out, "Do not be anxious." If you think anxiety is simply something that's outside of your control, being anxious, being worried, that's simply something that is just from outside of you and it's pushed in on you, you're wrong and you need to repent. You need to change the way you think. When we are anxious, it is because we're not trusting the Lord. That's why Jesus says, "Do not be anxious." You have a Father. You have a Father that loves you. He says in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, unbelievers, seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I do not in any way mean to minimize depression, anxiety. I'm not minimizing that at all. But how dare any of us maximize it and basically make it something that's like, "I have no control over whether or not I worry." Yeah, maybe not. And so maybe you need to continually, and as you probably have been, keep going to the throne of grace. But realize the root of that issue is in a heart that does not trust the Lord. The good news is we have a Jesus who has said, "I will provide for you. Therefore, you do not have to be anxious." And so when we are anxious, we need to attack that anxiety with the gospel. Just simply think this. Preach this to your own heart when you are anxious, as I have to do frequently because I get anxious frequently. And I have to preach it to my own heart. If Jesus spilled his blood for me, is he just going to leave me to starve to death here and now? If Jesus died in my place, do I really think he's just going to abandon me? He paid far too high a price for you, Christian, to just leave you and throw you on the side of the road. He cares far too much about his blood to take something that he bought and throw it in the trash. He bought you. Therefore, you have a loving Father who has said, "You don't have to worry about those things. Yeah, your life will be hard. Yeah, you will suffer. Yeah, some of you may be without money. You may be without food at times. But I'm going to take care of you. Your Father knows what you need. And so our job is to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first obedience to and faithfulness to Jesus and his righteousness. And we have this promise. All these things will be added to you." Jesus is an everlasting provider, promising he will provide for us even physically so that we don't have to worry about that. And a lot of times, the way Jesus will provide for you physically is not necessarily in some miraculous way that a check shows up in your mailbox and you just go, oh my gosh, he can do whatever he wants. The primary way the scripture gives us that the Lord will provide for you is through his people. It's through being a part of a local church that says, we will not let any of us go without if we can meet that need. You need food? You don't have any money to buy food? We will buy you food. You're suffering? You need help in some way? We will help one another. That's primarily the way that Jesus provides, especially in those times of need when we would say, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to be anxious, but I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Take it to the church. Take it to your community group. Be honest enough to say, I need help. And I guarantee you, those in your community group, those in your local church, will not only meet that need, they will be happy. They will skip to the grocery store. They will skip to get their checkbook to help you. It's primarily, I think, the way that God ordinarily meets those needs. It's through us loving and serving one another, through us bearing burdens for one another, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. The point is that Jesus provides for us physically, and he's promised that. You have an everlasting provider physically. Therefore, do not be anxious. Jesus also provides for us, thank God, spiritually, eternally. Just after the feeding of thousands of people with a sack lunch of a kid, Jesus teaches in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Time would fail us to go deeper into that. But what Jesus is saying is everything you need, everything you need for everlasting joy, it's me. I'm everything you could ever want. I'm everything you could ever need. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And from that fullness of who Jesus is, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus is everything you could ever need. He's an everlasting provider. Jesus is also an everlasting protector. In Luke 21, 17 and 18, Jesus promises us yet again, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So start there. We got to start there. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, Christian. But not a hair on your head shall perish. Everyone's going to hate you for my name's sake. Not just because you're a jerk, but because you're faithful to me. And not a hair on your head will perish. What Jesus is promising to his disciples there in Luke 21, and what he's also promising to us, is that your life will be hard, your costs will be high, you will suffer, and nothing will ultimately take you down. I protect you from that which truly needs protection. That doesn't mean we won't be martyred for our faith in Christ and faithfulness to him. I pray that some of you would be honored by Jesus in such a way that you would die for him and be killed for him. There's no greater honor that the Lord could bestow on any of us than for us being faithful to the point of death. And to be like the saints in Revelation 12, it says, they loved not their life even to death. How Jesus is glorified when we say, take anything from me. But Jesus has promised to be an everlasting protector for us, saying, you'll be hated, you will suffer, you'll be persecuted, life will not be easy, but not a hair of your head will perish. Do you believe that? You believe that he's able to protect you from that which you need true protection from? He's promised. Jesus only gives suffering and Satan enough rope to hang themselves. He's promised he will work everything together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What more protection do we need? Satan, do your worst. World, do your worst. Flesh, do your worst. I have an everlasting protector that said, I will work everything, even the terrible things, for your good and for his glory. That's protection. Not a hair of your head will perish. Jesus is not only a provider, not only a protector, Jesus is an everlasting head. An everlasting head. Meaning he takes everlasting responsibility for his people. Jesus takes everlasting responsibility for us. I mean, Paul says in Colossians 1, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. That's his people, the church. Everyone who has faith in Jesus now, or everyone who will come to faith in Jesus in time. Those are his people. And he calls himself intimately, I am the head of the body. That doesn't only mean he's in charge. It does mean that. But it means, as with our bodies, your head is the one that's ultimately held responsible for what the rest of your body does. Your hand does something stupid. You don't go, you dumb hand. It's like, well, your mind is the one controlling that. If things are functioning as they should, you don't blame it on your hand when your hand is doing something it shouldn't do. And just with Jesus takes responsibility as the head of his church. That's Paul's main point in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about husbands being the head of their wife, the head of their families, just as Christ is the head of the church. As Christ takes responsibility for us, so fathers are to take and husbands are to take responsibility for their wives and their kids. It's to be a mirror of the gospel in the way that Jesus is an everlasting head. This means he is never going to stop taking responsibility for you. Do you know that what it means that the one who lived without sin, who was crucified in your place for your sin and arose from death to life, says, I will be responsible for Brett. I'm responsible for this person. You got something to bring against them? You got to get through me. And in one sense, that's what it means that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Jesus is our intercessor. He's our defense attorney in some sense. He's our representative before God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. That means Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father from the day he ascended back to heaven. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, and he is at the right hand of God the Father, not just watching, not just controlling everything, but he is advocating, representing you and I before God. That is everlasting responsibility. That's why the biblical authors would say things like, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And if you would ask why, well, how is he able to save to the uttermost? Because he always lives to make intercession for them, to be their representative before God. in a story form to maybe help us grab what this is like? When the Apostle Paul, who was, used to go by Saul of Tarsus, when he was killing Christians and chasing Christians all the way to Damascus, and Jesus confronts him on that road, blinds him, knocks him off of his horse, what does Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul wasn't persecuting the physical body of the Lord Jesus. Saul was persecuting the body of Christ. That's how much Jesus identifies with you. If your faith is in Jesus alone, that means Jesus thinks about you like you are a part of himself. That's one of the mysteries of the gospel. Paul frequently says, the most repeated thing Paul says for the identity, the status of a Christian, he says we are in Christ. In Christ. That's identity language. That means we are somehow, as Paul says elsewhere, we're hidden in Christ. We are in him. He is totally taking responsibility for us, so that anything that could come against us, Jesus is always saying to the bully of Satan, sin, the world, our flesh, he's saying, you got to get through me first. I'm responsible for them. That's why he's able to save us to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession. In Romans 8:32, Paul asks, who is to condemn? Who's to condemn anyone who is in Christ? Who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who indeed is interceding for us? Jesus has taken everlasting responsibility for you and says, you got to get through me. If your faith is in Jesus, or if you would come to faith in Jesus and what he has done, you will have, or you do have, an everlasting head. This is ultimately seen in what Jesus did on the cross. You know, that's what he was doing on the cross. Like an everlastingly good father would do for his kids. If his kids commit crimes and there's a good father, if he could take the punishment in place of his kids, a good father would do that. Say, take it out on me instead. I'll pay for what they broke. Whatever it is, a good father says, I take responsibility for those who are under my protection and provision. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. And that's why Isaiah, some chapters later than Isaiah chapter 9, would say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the beatings that brought us peace. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross, is saying, everything you deserve, give it to me, and I'm going to take responsibility for what you've done. I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to be crushed by my Father as you deserve, so that I can love you like an everlasting Father. You have an everlasting head. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Fourth, Jesus is everlastingly tender. Jesus is everlastingly tender. In my life, I think this is the most overlooked promise that I've just not banked very much hope on. Something that I've ignored. I think it's because of a knee-jerk reaction to how Jesus is presented in our culture. That Jesus is basically a wimp who's like standing outside the door of your heart knocking, which is not what that passage in Revelation is talking about anyways. But he's just like, man, do you like please think about becoming a Christian? Or would you just like please obey me? If you really love me, you'd obey me. I think that's how Jesus is presented. People don't use those exact words and don't use the voice like that, but I think that's the subtext of how Jesus is presented. I've heard many pastors say, Jesus is a gentleman. He will never do anything without your permission. It's like, well, if that's true, we're all going to hell. Because unless Jesus, without our permission, invades our darkness, unless he comes to seek and save the lost, we don't have any hope. Jesus does everything without our permission. And so my knee-jerk reaction to that is like, no, Jesus is not a humble carpenter. Jesus is the once crucified, now resurrected Lord of all creation who upholds the universe by the word of his power. No one can stay his hand or thwart his plan. Everyone must bow to him. That's true. And he's also the one who takes up the promise in Isaiah 43:2. And this is the thing I've overlooked. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus takes that up in the gospel accounts and says that's about him. A bruised reed, what does that mean? A reed sticking out from the ground that's been not broken off, but it's bruised. It's bent. So Jesus doesn't look at our sins and our infirmities, our physical or spiritual sicknesses that are always our fault. He doesn't look at us being a bruised reed and just saying, cut that reed off then. He's the tender gardener who comes to that bruised reed and binds us up, patches us up. Thomas Goodwin wrote a book, and he's a 16th century Puritan in England. He wrote a book called, it was really a sermon, they turned into a book, called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Christians. The Puritans got a lot of stuff better than us, pretty much everything better than me. But in that book, Goodwin talks about the heart, the affection that Jesus has from his throne in heaven to you and I who belong to him. And he says, when the Lord receives you into his family, when he pardons you, accepts you, when God declares you righteous, you're adopted, a total shift changes to where the Lord then does not look at you even when you sin. He doesn't look at you like he formerly did because he sees you in his righteousness. And so he looks at sin that is still existing and we're still battling with in our flesh more like a child who is sick than like a rebel who is taking up arms against the Lord. Goodwin is saying, you need to change your mind about how the Lord thinks about you. If he's received you into his family, if he counts you righteous with his righteousness, if he stood in your place being crushed for your sins on the cross, he thinks about you differently. He doesn't think about you as a rebel taking up arms anymore. He pities you. He keeps working on you. He forgives you when you fail him. And he thinks of you battling with your sin more like a kid who is sick than like a rebel taking up arms. And I think Goodwin nails it by the heart of Christ in heaven towards us. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick, a smoldering wick, a candle that's about to go out, just barely hanging on with any light left. How great of a metaphor is that for us many days? Your light's about to go out. You got nothing left. You're drained. Jesus does not come to that candle, come to you and go, that's pathetic. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lick his finger and go, you got no light. You're so dim. He dumps gas on it. He doesn't come to a bruised reed and break it off. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Christian, you better take the still indwelling sin in your life seriously. You better not presume on the kindness of God. We all must. But at the same time, we need to know the heart of Christ in heaven toward us is a tender heart who will not quench us, not put us out, will not break us. Thomas Goodman said, "The heart of Christ, as now he is in heaven, sitting at God's right hand and interceding for us, how it is affected and graciously disposed towards sinners on earth that do come to him in faith. How willing to receive them, how ready to entertain them, how tender to pity them in all their infirmities, both sins and miseries." You know that if you're in Christ, Jesus not only tolerates you, he loves you, cares about you. He'll not break you or put out your flame. We have Jesus who is everlastingly tender. And the last thing, Jesus is everlastingly committed. Not only is he going to take responsibility, but he is committed. I really think all of these things, as we look at Jesus, how he loves us as an everlasting Father. Friend, if you frequently battle anxiety, really all of these things are the cure. Preaching these things to your heart, preaching these things to your head. If I have an everlasting provider, if I have an everlasting protector, an everlasting head, if I have an everlastingly tender one, and one who is everlastingly committed to me, what on earth do I have to worry about? That's how you attack anxiety. With all of this, he's committed to us. Just memorize this verse. John 14:18. If Jesus says something, he means it. "I will not leave you as orphans." What a promise. "I will not leave you as orphans." This is the night before he's killed. "I will not do that. I will come to you." Do you know that? That's his heart for you, Christian. "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Now, why does he use the term orphans? You only become an orphan. You don't become an orphan through your father abandoning you. Technically, you become an orphan through your father dying. So why does Jesus say that his love for them is like a father? He uses that. And he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." He's promising them, when you see me taken away to be killed, when you see me as your everlasting father, that promise, you see me killed, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming back. I've told you 3 times. I know you still don't get it. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so we have the same promise to us that Jesus has gone back to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he promises you, if your faith is in Jesus, "I will not leave you as orphans." Preach that into your heart until you sing for joy, until your anxieties start to be battled, until your anxieties ultimately melt away as you are fixed on the promises of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, he says the same thing. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's how committed he is to you. Ain't going to be no orphan. "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Matthew 28:29, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, He gives them the cup. He gives them the bread, tells them to do it in remembrance of him, that this cup represents the new covenant in his blood. He is making a new covenant between God and man by shedding his blood in our place to bring us into a right standing with God. After he institutes that, he says, I have long desired, or in the midst of this meal, he tells them, I've long desired to eat this meal with you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's covenantal language. Jesus is, in one sense, saying, I'm not going to party until I make you perfect. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. What he means is, like when we say, I'm going to get this done if it kills me. I'll take an oath, I'll take a vow, I'm not going to even eat food until I make this happen. That's what Jesus is doing in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So when we come to the table and take the bread and take the cup, it should be a remembrance of what Jesus has done on the cross to redeem us, and it should also be a reminder, a renewal in our minds and in our hearts of the covenant that we have with Jesus, and that he has said, I'm not going to do this again until I do it with you in the kingdom of heaven. That's commitment. That's how Jesus is committed to you. Jesus is like an everlasting father to us by being an everlasting provider, by being an everlasting protector, head, everlastingly tender, and everlastingly committed to us. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's commitment. Friends, embrace this Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. He'll provide for you. He'll protect you. He'll take responsibility for you. He'll not break you. And he will never leave you or forsake you. How can you know that you belong to him? You repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners. Trust in his life, death, resurrection in your place. If you turn from your sin to Jesus, you have the promise that the Lord God declares you righteous. He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west. He adopts you into his family. He gives you himself in the Holy Spirit. You repent and believe the gospel, you can be assured Jesus is all these things for you, and he'll never stop. All who trust in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father, help us to not only understand in our minds how Jesus is like our everlasting Father, but beat these truths through our heads into our hearts. Free us from anxiety. Free us to love and enjoy you. Thank you for being tender with us, Lord. Thank you for providing, protecting, taking responsibility, and being committed to us. We confess that if any of this had to do with how seriously we're committed to you, we would all be without hope. Thank you that your gospel is based on your commitment to us in Christ. We ask you to save sinners and sanctify your saints. If you agree with that, say amen.
Amen.